waiting for you out in the foyer area. Today we're starting our Advent series. The title of today's message is Hope. We're going to be turning to Hebrews chapter 6 for today's message. You know, something that has been very important to me whenever I teach is to really take a moment to ask the Spirit to enable us. For me, as bringing forth the word, we know it's important that if we're bringing forth the word, that it is the Spirit that is leading. And then as hearers too, we can be dull of hearing, we can be sluggish, and to ask the Spirit to fill us, because it's through the work of the Spirit that we understand the word. And so let's take a moment and just ask the Lord to enable us to understand his word clearly this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending your Son so that we may know you, so that we may see your face. Thank you for sending your Spirit so we may understand your word. And Lord, we ask to be filled again this morning. We ask that you would make clear what in the past has been foggy to us. Lord, I pray that you would place a hope in our hearts that goes beyond the veil of this life, that stretches out into eternity. Lord, may we know that sure and steadfast hope this morning. Lord, I pray that we would be fully assured of the hope that we have in you. Lord, protect us from distraction and the things that are weighing our hearts that would keep us from knowing the hope that is in you. Open our eyes this morning, Lord. Lord, I pray you would protect my lips from saying things that are not of you. Lord, I pray that you would get all the glory this morning, that you'd be honored in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever heard the phrase, he has lost all hope? I don't know if there's a sadder phrase than that phrase. All darkness, no light. There's not even a sliver of light at the end of the tunnel. It's just black. There's just no hope. You don't want to go on anymore. Maybe some of you walked in here this morning. You've been putting on a face, but you really have lost hope. You know, for me, when I've reached a point of hopelessness, it's looked very different in each case. Sometimes it's looked like despair, complete loss of hope. Life doesn't have purpose. The things that are happening in my life has taken away my joy. And I'm just like, why even go on another day? I've been there. Sometimes it's led me to be impatient, restlessly eager for my life to change. I get ahead of God. I don't like his will for my life, so I start thinking, you know, I'm going to start living my own will, and that's going to make me have hope. Sometimes when I lose hope, it causes me to be apathetic or indifferent or sluggish. I'm not enduring and pushing through hardship because I just don't care. Sometimes we deal with our hardship in the way of just lowering our expectations so then we can't be disappointed anymore. Because if we have hope, then there's something we can lose. So we become apathetic. And this is the one I'm really embarrassed to talk about, is I've even become jaded and cynical with the promises of God at times. Where the promises of God seem so distant, and my hope is gone, that I'm actually, if I'm really honest with myself, I'm angry. I'm angry that my life is not going the way that I think it should go. Today we're going to be talking about hope. And a person that doesn't have hope, it can be a life and death situation. Billy Graham said this, "What oxygen is to the lungs, hope is to our survival in the world." If you're feeling hopeless this morning, do not walk out today without being tethered to the eternal hope we have in Jesus Christ. That is my prayer this morning, that you are fully assured of the hope that we have in him. How do we find the hope that transforms our hearts? Well, we find it in the promises of God. This is what Advent is all about, as Pastor Matt had just mentioned. Promises kept, promises coming. The definition of Advent is the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. So Advent is intended to remind us of where we find ourselves in God's eternal timeline. Advent, we look back on his first coming, and then it creates a hope in us for his second coming. So if he came physically the first time, he's coming back physically the second time, he is a promise keeper. That's what he does. And so the promise that lay ahead of us, we can know, we can have hope that he will return. And I couldn't think of a more profound section of scripture than Hebrews chapter 6 to talk about this hope we have. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who are considering turning back to the law. In the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 6, the author warns the Christians from retreating from distinctive Christianity and running back to the safe ideas and customs of their former religious experience. This is especially true for these ancient Christians from a Jewish background, since the religious customs they took up again likely included animal sacrifice for atonement, denying the total work of Jesus for them on the cross. So what they're doing is they're looking at returning to a system of self-salvation again. The writer of Hebrews basically says, don't do it. Like, don't do it, man. Don't go back there. There's no salvation to be found there. This is where hope is to be found. This is where the promises are. So we turn our attention in verse 11 to this hope. We're going to be in verses 11 through 20 this morning. So verse 11, he says, of chapter 6, Hebrews 6, 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In verse 11, he says, do not lose hope. Let's read verse 11 again. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So what does the author want his readers to have? Full assurance. Full assurance. What is full assurance? It's most certain confidence. You can't get better than most certain confidence. Like, you're certain. Like, you're sure of it. Certain confidence in what? Hope. What is hope? A joyful and confident expectation. So what he's saying is this. We desire that you have the most certain confidence in your joyful and confident expectation until your end. Until you pass through the curtain of death into eternity, be fully assured of your hope. Hold on to hope. Don't let go of it. Hold on another day. Well, what is it that we're placing our hope in? It's the promises of God. It's the promises of God. What has he promised us? Eternal life, eternal security, inheritance, relationship, a new body. These are all things we've been promised. Hold on to those things. And what is the result? Look at verse 12 again. so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. When you are fully assured of hope, two things happen. You're no longer sluggish, and you're imitators of people of faith and patience. So when you hold on to hope, you're not sluggish. Sluggish. That word means lacking energy or alertness, slow to respond or make progress. This Greek word here is only used one other time. You can see it in the chapter before, in chapter 5, verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. That word sluggish is also dull of hearing. In chapter 5, the author, he wants to say more. He wants to get into the mysteries of Christ. But because they're dull of hearing, because they're not earnest, because they're not holding on to hope, he can't go deeper. When we lose hope, we lose expectation. We come to the promises of God, dull of hearing. We come with a place of expecting nothing. I have to be honest with you how many times I have walked into church in the 30 years I've been a Christian, expecting nothing to hear from him. Or the mornings I've opened my Bible, coming to the promises of God with no hope, no expectation, not expecting anything, and so I'm dull of hearing. I don't hear him speak because I don't expect him to speak. Do you come to the Word of God without interest? Maybe it's because you no longer look to the promises of God for hope. Maybe you've placed your hope in something else. And so when God speaks, it means nothing because you don't expect anything from what he has to say. He says, when we place our hope in him, though, we become earnest. And he says, secondly, we can become imitators of people of faith and patience. When we lose hope, we can find ourselves in one of two extremes, expecting nothing from God or expecting the wrong things from God. Or expecting the right things from God in the wrong time. We expect from God, but not in faith, but rather in selfishness. We want what is in his hands, we don't want him. We expect God to fulfill our desires in our time the way we expect it. In a result, we become frustrated with the promises of God because we expect a certain timing and in a certain way. We become restless. He's like, I'm preparing something for you. Hold on. There's something coming. Be expectant. It's a good thing to hope for. And we're like, but I want it now. I want it now. Or, but I want what I want. There is a really profound moment that happened in my son's life that really illustrates this. I want to show you a video. It's about 30 seconds that we caught on film that really illustrates this point. So if you have the video, you can go ahead and play it.
Are you hungry?
I'm lucky.
But I have to make dinner. Are you hungry?
I'm lucky.
But I have to make dinner.
I'm hungry.
Do you realize? I understand you're hungry, but I have to make dinner.
You know that moment where you're like, I really want it now, but God's like, but I'm preparing it for you. And like, but I want it now. The promises of God are given to create a joyful expectation, not an impatient demand. It should be a joy going, I am so looking forward to being with you for all eternity, instead of going, God, why aren't you present with me now? Where are you? Or why aren't you giving me the relationship I want? It's supposed to bring a joyful expectation. Man, this is so amazing. The Lord is patient with us, even when we are impatient with him. Here he is being patient while we are struggling with patience. We need to remember that it is the goodness of the Lord that schedules his timing. He is patient because he wants what is best for us. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Aren't you thankful the Lord is patient with you? How can we be fully assured of hope, knowing the promises of God and knowing the promise giver? There are going to be four things we're going to go through now that assure us of his promise. Four things that bring hope to our hearts. Number one, God made a promise. Look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Why did God swear by his own name when he gave Abraham a promise? Why would he do such a thing? Well, because there is no one greater. Who is greater than the Lord? Have you ever tried to make a promise and you're really just trying to get people to believe your promise? So you start swearing by different things. I remember when I was a child, you would do this and you would one-up thing, right? So if you were going to swear by the ocean, you would swear by the Pacific Ocean because that's the biggest ocean. If you were going to swear by a mountain, you would swear by Everest. Well, the Lord, he swears by himself because there's none greater. This should assure our hearts. He chose to swear by himself. If you really know who he is, then you know that this is the best thing he could swear by. Who he is unchangeable. There is none greater, there is none better. And it says, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. When you consider the story of Abraham, would you consider him as one who patiently waited? Like, just think through his story for a second. He was 75 years old when he was given the promise to have a son, an heir. 75 years old. 11 years later, he tries to take the promise of God into his own hands. He gets ahead of God, and he sleeps with Hagar. But it wasn't until Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born and the promise was brought. I love, one of my favorite parts in all of the book of Hebrews is in chapter 11 when he describes Abraham and it says he was good as dead. Like, could you imagine, like if that, how old is he? Well, he's pretty much good as dead. Like that's where one foot in the grave, he's only a little bit alive. Like he's good as dead. When I think good as dead, I think about a bug on its back sitting on a sidewalk. That's pretty much as good as dead. Like it's, you touch it and its legs move. Abraham was good as dead when God brought the promise. I think what's so cool about this is that it showed that it was not in Abraham's power, anything he did that brought about the promise. It was all God. And Abraham had nothing to do but patiently wait. God brought about the promise in his twilight years. Abraham was impatient at times, but he persevered in hope. One of the things I think that is really interesting about the life of Abraham is there was another promise he was given other than having a son, wasn't it? It was also to inherit a land, wasn't it? And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, it says, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was 75 when he was promised he would inherit the land, but the reality is that promise didn't come to fruition until the time of his descendants. He dwelt in the land without fully possessing it. To me, that preaches. It preaches to my own life, right? We're promised the heavenly city, new body, a new relationship, but we're not fully there. We're in the in-between. And that's what Advent is all about. We have received the promise, but we dwell in tents still. And one day we'll shed these bodies, these tents, and live eternally with our King. He is a promise keeper. We should trust him. He made a promise. We should trust him with it. Number two, God guaranteed his promise with an oath. Look at verse 16. For people will swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God first gives us a promise, but he also makes an oath. An oath is a binding promise, usually with the witness present. He says by two unchangeable things, his promise and his oath are both true. What he has promised, he has done. And what he has promised that has not been done, he will do. He said that he would come and he came. He said that he will come back and he will. And we look forward to that. The author appeals not to the intensity of the promise or oath, but to the character of the promise giver. You know, when you have that person in your life that is so intense when they give a promise, but they never follow through. They're like, bro, here's my car keys. Like, hold on to my car keys. And like, I promise I'm coming back. Like, they have to guarantee it with a bigger thing all the time. But then you have that person in your life that they've always paid you back. They've always kept their promise. Their character is shown to be someone that you can trust. They don't have to give these big, grandiose promises, do they? The author appeals not to the intensity, but to the character of God. It doesn't matter how good a promise sounds if it's not true. It doesn't matter. But the beauty is the promises that we have are so beautiful, the most beautiful, and they are completely true. And they are given by a God who has shown himself to be faithful time and time again. Jesus came in the flesh to give us a steadfast hope, to give us a physical hope, to show us that we can really trust him. He says later in verse 18, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. My prayer has been for you this week that you would have strong encouragement when you walk out today, that you feel encouraged. The refuge, the place you go when you're in trouble, where do you go? Where are you running? Where is the weight of your life? That is where your hope is. When you shift your weight from one spot to another, you're leaving this place and moving to another place. When you sit down in a chair and you leave from putting your weight in that part of the floor and now putting your weight in the chair, you're saying, I'm no longer trusting in this thing, now I am trusting in this. You cannot shift your hope from trusting in Christ without trusting in something else. How do you know where your hope is? Where do you run when trouble comes? It says, we who have fled for refuge in him have strong encouragement. When we run to Christ, we have strong encouragement to hold fast. Hold on another day. Do not give up. Do not lose hope. This really encouraged me from Spurgeon. He says, it is a strong consolation that can deal with outward trials when a man has poverty staring him in the face and hears his little children crying for bread, when bankruptcy is likely to come upon him through unavoidable losses, when the poor man has just lost his wife and his dear children have been put into the same grave, when one after another, all earthly props and comforts have given way, it needs a strong consolation then. Not in your pictured trials, but your real trials. Not in your imaginary whimsied afflictions, but in the real afflictions and the blustering storms of life, to rejoice then and say, Though these things be not with me as I would have them, yet hath he made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, this is strong consolation. When you have real trials, you need real hope. When you have real problems, you need real hope. When I was praying about what passage to choose, the reason I chose this passage was because of a message that I heard by a pastor named Levi Lusco. And he taught this message in 2012. He wrote a book that I would encourage you to read. It's a great book called Through the Eyes of a Lion. 2012, 4 days before Christmas, he went to go pick up his four girls. And when he showed up, one of his family members came running out hysterical. And he went in to find his little Lenya, 5 years old, who had had an asthma attack and was lifeless, laying in the kitchen. And his wife starts freaking out. He starts having to perform CPR on her body. Her eyes had just closed as the wife had walked in. Brought him to the hospital, her to the hospital, and she passed away. 5 years old. And he was preaching a Christmas message, and he was preparing for that. And as they got to the car, his wife said, "You need to go back in and invite all those people back to church." That's what he exactly did. And he talks about it in the book. He says, when a woman's husband dies, she's called a widow. If it's the husband who survives, he becomes a widower. Children who lose their parents are called orphans. But what do you call a mom or dad who has to face the death of a child? There's no title for that. I suppose that is because there are really no words to describe such a thing. When a woman's husband dies, I suppose that is because there are really no words to describe it, is what he says. They talked about what it looked like 4 days before Christmas. The next day, they were supposed to be going and picking out gifts. Him and Lenya were going to go on a date. He said, soon there were new difficulties to face. While the world was shopping for last-minute Christmas presents, we had to pick out a casket, choose the clothes to bury Lenya in, and decide on a plot of ground in a cemetery. Impossible decisions. These are things a child is supposed to do for her parents, not the other way around, especially when she is in kindergarten. They talk about this season and how they were able to have hope through it all. Why? Because they held on to the promises of God. Because those promises of God were solidified in their heart. And the verses that we're about to read, he talks about this in the book, and it struck me. He talks about an anchor for our soul. They had an anchor sewn on the pillow of Lenya's for her casket. They had anchors tattooed on their arms right before the memorial. They had anchors on the stage to remind them of the anchor that goes beyond the veil and the hope that holds on even in the darkest of days. Point number three is God sent his son. Look at verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How does he describe this hope? Sure, which is certain, steadfast, firm, and sturdy. He is saying that our hope is not wishful thinking, it's tangible. It's physical. It takes on flesh. How can this be tangible? How can our hope be tangible? Well, our hope is placed in Jesus. It's placed in him. Our hope is not placed in a promise, but in a person. Where is this anchor placed? It's beyond the veil in the inner sanctuary. You know, when the anchor is unseen, that's when it's doing its job. Spurgeon said this, "Our anchor is like every other. When it's of any use, it's out of sight. When a man sees the anchor, it is doing nothing, unless it happens to be some small stream anchor or grapnel in shallow water. When the anchor is of use, it is gone. There it went overboard with a splash far down there. All among the fish lies the iron holdfast, quite out of sight. Where is your hope, brother? Do you believe because you can see? That is not believing at all. Think of an anchor for a moment. Here we are on the seas that move us up and down. Nothing is sure. Everything's liquid. Nothing is tangible. Nothing is physical. We find ourselves in rough waters at different heights, being tossed to and fro, in difficult harbors that are hard to navigate. What does the anchor do? It tethers you. It connects you to something solid. It grounds you. It secures you. It says that our anchor goes beyond the veil, beyond death, into eternity where Jesus is. It's anchored to a person, Jesus. In verse 20, it speaks of Jesus being our high priest forever. The high priest in the Old Testament would go beyond the veil where the rest of the people could not go to represent man to God. Jesus goes before us through death to the other side. He's raised from the dead as the first fruits and sits at the Father's right hand. And this place where he sits is where our anchor lies, tethered. It says Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. This word is one who is sent before to take observations, to act as a spy, a scout. This Greek word is only used once in the New Testament, but is used a couple ways in ancient Greek culture. It's used in the Septuagint twice. The primary idea is that of one who prepares the way, the warrior who goes before, the scout who seeks out the path so others can follow. Jesus defeated death. He went before us, didn't he? What did he do? He tore the veil so that we can come boldly. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this word in a couple places. In Isaiah 28:4, it's the first ripe fig. And in Numbers 13:20, it's the first ripe grapes. Now, I don't believe this is the intention of the writer, but I do believe it draws our attention to a parallel truth that we find in 1 Corinthians 15:20, which says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Jesus faced death and then was raised again. Why is death so scary? Because we have to do it alone. Because we don't know what to expect, but it's painful. But Christ goes before us, and he meets us on the other side. To carry us through, we know that death is not final. Another way that this was used was to describe a little boat. William Barclay said this, "Progeromos," the Greek word, was used to describe Jesus. It usually is translated forerunner and would have been a picturesque meaning for the people of Jesus' day. The harbor of Alexandria was very difficult to approach. When the great corn ships came into it, a little pilot boat was sent out to guide them in. It went before them, and they followed it as it led them along the channel to safe waters. The pilot boat was called Prodromos. Now, I'm unsure if this was the intended use that the author is trying to make for this passage, but I think it is a really apt illustration that we can pull from it. The pilot ship illustrating Jesus as our forerunner, the one who goes before. Many times when a ship comes to difficult waters, what they will do is they will take a small boat and navigate into the shore, sometimes even carrying the anchor with the rope being pulled out. We look forward to a day when we'll be brought to eternity's shore. But we find ourselves in a fog, don't we? We can't see the shore line. We're on the other side. But as that boat goes forward, as Jesus went forward, we know that as long as that rope is pulled tight, that we have hope. We can feel the tether on our souls. We can feel the tension. And you know what's amazing? It's always the storms that increase the tension, doesn't it? When we go through the hardest times, we can feel more connected to eternity. Jesus holding on to us. It's when we start trying to navigate the shores ourselves that the line goes slack, that we think we can do it on our own. But when we hold on to him, we have that hope. Remember that hope has a rope, as Levi Lusco said in his message. Hope has a rope. It's tethered. He goes beyond the veil. How can we assure this promise? He gives us more than a promise. He gives us himself. Man, I've been really, really obsessed with this whole thought of God dwelling with us. Remember with Moses, he said that he would make a tabernacle with him outside the camp and he would meet with Moses outside the camp, right? And then what does God tell Moses to build? A tabernacle, a dwelling place for God. And he dwells amongst his people. And then we get to John, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became man and lived among us, so he was a tangible promise that we could see, that we could behold, that we could touch. And then Revelation 21:4, it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And that's what we look forward to, dwelling with him for all eternity, a tangible promise. And then 1 Corinthians 3:16 gives us the promise in the meantime. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Until we dwell with him again, he dwells in us now. And that's our last point. God sent his Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 says this. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance till we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. How is your salvation sure? How do you know he gave you his Spirit? Just as God swore by himself, just as he confirmed the oath by himself, just as he gave his very best, his son, he gave us his Spirit. Do you see what he gives you as a promise? It's himself. It's who he is. God's promises are always substantiated by his presence, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Until we hold the promise in our hand, until we dwell with him, the Holy Spirit holds on to us. My encouragement to you is do not lose hope. You can be sure of your eternal hope because it's founded on God himself. He has shown us that he can be trusted, so we can have certain confidence that what he has promised will come to pass. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your promises. Thank you that we have a hope that goes beyond the veil. Thank you that we can trust you in our darkest of times. Lord, I pray for those here, Lord, who are carrying heavy burdens. May they not turn to any other place to lay those burdens but you. Lord, may we know you intimately and we sense your presence. Lord, I pray you bring light to the hearts of those here today. In Jesus' name, amen.